Thank you. You may be seated. Hebrews chapter 8 is where we are. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Okay, the Apostle Paul has been laying a tremendous foundation. This is around AD 63, remember. That means in 3 years, Israel is going to revolt. They're going to take over Jerusalem, invade the palace of Antonia, take over, run the Romans out, and start a war with Rome that ends in AD 70 when Titus finally conquers Jerusalem after he's already gone through Judea, conquering city after city. And everybody either gets conquered or flees to Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem, which is the last stand. I say it's the last stand. It's the one of the last stands. I think Masada was also one too. But they come to Jerusalem, and destroy the temple. Judaism is basically done as far as operating. No temple, no priesthood, no sacrifices, no altar. All that is brought to a screeching halt. So the Apostle Paul knows that something of that sort is coming. I don't know how much he knew, but he knew that it's waxing old and it's going to vanish away soon. He knows that God gave Israel 40 years from the time they crucified Christ, the resurrection, the beginning of the New Testament church. He gave them 40 years. It's just like God to use his numbers. He's got everything organized, right? From AD 30 to AD 70, 40 years. And then he brought upon them the curses of Moses. He cut them off. And Jerusalem will be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, which we believe has come in AD 48 and 67, 1967, 1948. The Jews are back in Israel, back in Jerusalem, controlling the city. So, but this is back in AD 63. The Hebrews in Judea have only known until Christianity was established in their life. As far as their relationship with God goes, the temple, the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the rulers of the synagogue are necessary for them to have a relationship with God. They don't have this concept that they can go out, ignore the temple, ignore the sacrifices, ignore the law of Moses, ignore the synagogue, and have a relationship with Jehovah. They don't have that concept. In their mind, all of that is necessary, even if they see the ruler of the synagogue, you know, I don't respect his personal holiness, or the high priest is corrupt, or they don't use that as a reason to say, I can have my own temple. I can give my own sacrifices. The whole Old Testament's full of reasons why you shouldn't try that. Okay? And why God doesn't accept it. They understand that even though there's corrupt people in certain places, that this is God's program, and we need to recognize the program and let God take care of the hypocrites. And so, the Jews in Judea, for them to be willing and understand, I can have a relationship with God without all this, if I am pushed out, if it's suddenly taken away, my relationship with God is stable and even stronger through another avenue. Okay? Through the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, understand, Paul is dealing with these people who will have to go through this, who will have to deal with this, and though to us it's like, oh yeah, they can let go of that, no problem, just believe in Jesus. Well, you've never been there. You've never been raised there. You've never lived in that society. And so I may think it should be easy for you to let go of some things that you don't let go of. Okay? But they were following God's word in all of these things. It was a necessary part of following God's word. And the more conscientious you were before God, the stronger and more fervently you followed it. So then, to let go of that and embrace Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified outside the city, who was condemned by the high priest, condemned by the Sanhedrin, okay, condemned by Judaism, crucified outside the city, for you to make this transition and believe him to be what Paul is saying he is, would be a necessary step to be able to let go of Judaism and trust that Jesus is your high priest in the heavenlies, okay? So Paul has labored to lay an irrefutable foundation from the scriptures that there would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek who's the son of David. That will be your Messiah. Also, that he will suffer. He will raise from the dead. And that he will enter into his glory after suffering and rising from the dead. And all the Psalms that deal with that, and the scriptures that deal with that, the Apostle Paul doesn't put it all in here, but those have been presented to the Jews. We read what Paul said in Acts when he came to a synagogue. You know, as touching the resurrection of the dead, the psalmist said such and such. Not so for thine holy one to see corruption. So they laid it all out for the Jews. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We, and he's talking to Hebrews, he's talking to Jewish Christians. Also, we enter into this, we are grafted into this, but he is addressing Hebrew Christians right here. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, the true temple, which the Lord pitched and not man. Therefore, we are not dependent for salvation upon the Levitical priesthood, the religious rulers, and the Sanhedrin, and the high priest, who have rejected the Messiah and are persecuting us. They cannot condemn us to hell. Now, a lot of people who left Roman Catholicism had to come to this same understanding. Because if you were condemned as a heretic by the Romish church, then you were condemned to the flames of hell as a heretic, and they burned you at the stake. And people had to come to grips with the fact that if you are not ordained of God and you're not in line with the scripture, you can't condemn me to hell. I can trust Jesus and I can trust him at the stake and not feel the fear of hell, because you are in no place to make that condemnation. Well, the Sanhedrin was condemning these Jewish Christians in the same way. And they had to come to grips. They had to believe the scriptures enough to let go of their ism. Oh, that people could do that today. To believe the scriptures, God's word, over your ismite training, over your ismite brainwashing about pacifism or divorce, remarriage, or Calvinism, or eternal security, or whatever it is. Being willing to accept God's word, hang on to the words of scripture, and pull away from the security of the ism. But these people had to do that. Okay, he says the true tabernacle. Now, which tabernacle was first? The heavenly or the earthly?
Heavenly.
Which priesthood was first? Melchizedek or Aaron?
Melchizedek.
So, Melchizedek was representing the heavenly priesthood, which was established first. He was priest to the Most High God, and Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So who was Melchizedek? It had to have been Jesus. Do you think that Jesus is a second or third priest in the order of Melchizedek? No. He's the eternal priest of the order of Melchizedek. There could have been no other priest in the tabernacle of heaven but Jesus. Melchizedek had to be Jesus. Okay? Are we going to think that Melchizedek was higher than Jesus because he predated him? He was a priest of the order of Melchizedek before Jesus? Are you going to think that? No, you can't go there. Did he predate Jesus? No. So what was Jesus doing while Melchizedek was priest? Okay? Did Melchizedek die and leave the priesthood vacant till Jesus rose and ascended? No. Melchizedek had to be Jesus. Okay? Jesus, from eternity past, was the prime minister slash priest of the Most High God. The Word in eternity past was God's prime minister and high priest. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Skip down to verse 18 of John 1. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. That's what a high priest does. That's what a prime minister does. Matthew 11:27. Jesus said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he, to whomsoever, the Son will reveal him. That's what a priest does. Okay? It's always been that way, even before Jesus died and resurrected. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. By whom also he made the worlds means that the Word that was God and with God was the prime minister in making the worlds. He was the principal officer. Okay? Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the prime minister. Before the incarnation, he was the prime minister of God. Okay? So, the true tabernacle with the true altar was waiting for the true lamb. Understand, there was no other sacrifice that could have been sacrificed in that true tabernacle on that true altar but the true lamb. No blood of bulls and goats. Okay? They didn't have... What other sacrifices would have been sacrificed before Jesus? None. So this true tabernacle was set up as God's original salvation program in the mind of God. Maybe when man fell, before man fell, when he knew he was going to fall. I don't know. But this tabernacle of heaven was all set up for man's redemption. Jesus, being the high priest, was set up, and it was waiting for his blood to be shed and put on the mercy seat. Because that's the only blood that could go on that mercy seat. You say, Brother Mark, you're assuming a lot of things. Figure out if there's any other option. There are no other options. The tabernacle of heaven was first. The priesthood was first. But what was it doing? It was waiting for the Lamb. Okay, there were no other sacrifices. Verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Okay, as a priest administrating the reconciliation of man to God, he must have a propitiatory sacrifice to offer for the atonement of man's sins. Verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, okay, which is the only earthly priesthood ordained of God. There is one earthly priesthood ordained of God, and there is one heavenly priesthood ordained of God, okay? And so if Jesus were on earth, this is the only earthly priesthood, and he wouldn't fit, because it's Levitical. It's sons of Aaron, and it wouldn't work, okay? But the earthly one, it says here, the earthly priesthood, verse 5, the priests and the Levites, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Okay? The heavenly tabernacle is all set up and ready to go, but it's waiting for the Lamb. The earthly tabernacle was made after the pattern of the heavenly, and lambs and bulls and goats were offered as types and shadows. But that wasn't going on in the heavenlies. Okay. The heavenly was first. The earthly was after that pattern. One earthly and one heavenly. Only two priesthoods ordained of God. So, Melchizedek was representing not a rival earthly priesthood, but the heavenly.
Right.
Okay? Verse 6. Because it says here, Jesus, if he were on earth, there is no earthly priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, right?
Right.
Okay. Verse 6. But now hath he, Jesus, obtained a more excellent ministry than the earthly priesthood. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Okay, the more excellent ministry was established and produced by the more excellent sacrifice being sacrificed. There is no ministry or ministering in the tabernacle of heaven apart from the sacrifice of the Lamb. Because the ministry in the temple is applying the benefits, the propitiation, the atonement, applying the benefits of that to the sinner, making forgiveness, making reconciliation. Now, I suppose that in that tabernacle of heaven, there may have been a place for angels to offer praise to God or whatever. I'm not sure how that all worked, but there was no other sin offering except the blood of Jesus in that temple. That means that priesthood was set up for the reconciliation of God to man and waiting for the Lamb. The more excellent ministry was obtained by producing the more excellent sacrifice, which could actually atone for sin and could actually bring man into full reconciliation to God, even to the adoption of sons. When that blood was applied in the true tabernacle of heaven, it opened the door for man not only to be forgiven on credit, not only to be taken to paradise, we don't know how all that works, but it opened the door for man to now receive the adoption of sons. The true reconciliation, the blood on the altar in the heavenlies, was applied, and Jesus, being the high priest in the heavenly tabernacle, was truly making redemption, reconciliation full and complete. Okay. By Jesus producing the more excellent sacrifice, he created the more excellent ministry. So he knew all along that that temple was sitting vacant, that altar was sitting vacant waiting for him. Did the angels know? I don't know what they knew. But God knew. Jesus knew. He created a more excellent ministry that could not be corrupted or compromised by man's weakness and stupidity. The promise of true forgiveness and true reconciliation is in this heavenly tabernacle. You have access anytime, anywhere, not dependent or blocked by an earthly priesthood or religious authority who's standing in the way unnecessarily or inappropriately, or who you have to deal with. Now, we've got to deal with earthly authorities, but there's not an earthly priesthood in the same way the Jews had the temple and the Sanhedrin and the high priest and sacrifices and so forth. We don't have, you having to deal with parental authority, church authority, is not even a similar concept to what they had to deal with. It was totally different. So now Paul is presenting to them this heavenly priesthood, a priest who knows everything, who understands, who can actually forgive sin, who can actually give strength, who can answer prayer, who properly represents God's love and purpose. He came down to show that. Every people group and every nation can enter into covenant with God through this heavenly priesthood, because Melchizedek's priesthood, you remember, was not ordained for the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation came through Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to a previous priesthood that was for all men, Jew and Gentile. So this is definitely a more excellent ministry. And it was sitting there in God's mind. This is the reconciliation program. and the earthly was an object lesson. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He that hath eyes to see, let him see. He that hath understanding, let him understand. God is having the Jewish nation, worldly nations knew this was God's people. He established that in Egypt, the Red Sea. Everybody knew. Rahab knew. All the nations knew, okay? This is God's people. And he set up this priesthood, and everybody knew that God's people, this is a covenant with God, and this is God's way of coming to God, the true God. This is the approach. So the whole world had the opportunity to learn God's reconciliation program, all about the principles of atonement, the principles of a sin offering, the principles of priesthood, so that when Jesus came and God established this heavenly priesthood and did away with the earthly, anybody who was paying attention and studying the word would have known, okay, that's how this operates. We've got to come, we've got to confess, but the sacrifice has been made in Jesus Christ. He's the priest with whom we have to do. We have to get his approval to get to God. If he rejects us, God's not going to accept us in the back door. Jesus is the administrator of all this. He is looking out for God's interests. And if we don't convince him of our faith and genuine repentance, then he's not going to intercede to God on our behalf. It's just that simple. Okay, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Paul is working to help these people to realize this was a temporary arrangement. It's not necessary for our salvation. We can go to God without it. Okay, it could not give life. Galatians 3:21 says, is the law then against or contrary to the promises and purposes of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given... Okay, when he says law, he's talking about the law of priesthood, tabernacle, the whole covenant. Okay? He's not talking about just thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. If there had been a law given, and that includes all the sacrifices, which is his primary focus, if there had been a law given which could have given life, if there had been a law given which could have actually made atonement for sin, verily, righteousness or justification should have been by the law of Moses. If that setup could have actually atoned for sin, then God would have saved man through it. It never was meant for that purpose. So the first covenant, the priesthood was so often compromised and corrupted, and God was not properly represented by his priests or his people. So finding fault with them, God envisions... Listen to those words. God is envisioning a covenant with a people who love his law, a priesthood that properly represents him. God is envisioning something better, what he really wants. Listen to it. 8:8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not or rejected them, saith the Lord. They corrupted God's way, and God rejected them. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. This is envisioning what God wants to accomplish, what God wants, the relationship he wants to have. But this assumes something. This assumes people who want God's law in their mind and who want God's law in their heart, who want him to be their God, who want to be his people. Okay, God is not going to... This is not through Calvinistic coercion, predestination, all that kind of garbage and nonsense. God is envisioning the relationship he wants to have. Okay, he's going to envisioning a covenant with a people who want his laws and are seeking him and don't have to be prodded to know him. And God thinks and expects that sending his son, the grand manifestation of his love and desire to reconcile, the proper representation of his will and law of love, showing his law to be love, expressly teaching that. The incredible show of love in God giving his only begotten son for the sin of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him. Okay? That great show of love. God expected that. The gospel story. That this would produce the people with whom he wants to be in covenant. And it does. Those who believe and properly respond to Jesus will be saved. Those who believe and properly respond to Jesus are in covenant. Those who do not believe and are not properly responding to Jesus are not in covenant. And proper church authority and administration should enforce those things and try to have a church where each person is a personal, each member, each communion-taking member is a personal disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each communion-taking member wants God's law in their heart and mind and wants God to be their God and wants to be his people so that in a biblical New Testament church, the ones that Jesus leaves in the candlestick and not the ones that he takes out of the candlestick, right? The ones he leaves in the lampstand, are because Jesus is administrating to produce what God envisioned, what God wanted. Okay? So churches that are not striving to be that are removed from the group. Okay? And the churches that are striving to be that are in the candlestick. So the lampstand or the candlestick of Jesus' churches are fulfilling what God envisioned in the new covenant. It's happening. And individually, we may be in a church that has needs. Every church does. God knows, read his words to the churches of Revelation there. He knows they have needs, but he expects them to be dealing with them. He expects them to be working on them if they want to stay in the lampstand. Those in the lampstand are fulfilling this new covenant. Okay? And in verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, know Jehovah, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Everyone in the covenant, everyone taking communion, should be a personal disciple with a personal relationship with Jehovah. They shouldn't be continually prodded to know Jehovah. They should be seeking him themselves. Now, I say know Jehovah because this is quoting an Old Testament passage, and in the Old Testament passage, it's Jehovah. Okay? In the New Testament Greek, it's probably, I didn't look it up, it's probably Kurios, which is Lord in the New Testament a lot of the time. But in the Old, it's quoting, and it says, know Jehovah. Marcionites don't know Jehovah. There's a lot in Christendom that doesn't know Jehovah because they have discounted Jehovah. Jehovah is the God of the Old Testament. Okay? They have discounted him. They have demeaned him. They've demeaned his word. And so they don't know Jehovah. How God's going to deal with that in this covenant, we'll see on Judgment Day. But Jehovah is the God of the Old Testament. And that's the one who said, I want my law in their hearts. I want my law in their minds. I want them to be my people and me to be their God. And I'm sure it's very frustrating and insulting and offensive when Jehovah is pushed back and some imaginary new God is set up as the father of Jesus. Now, they won't admit they're doing that, but it can be proven by their own words. Marcion was at least honest enough to come out and say it. Now, this new covenant is not a national covenant. It's a covenant with a remnant. It's a covenant with a remnant because it assumes personal discipleship. It's either personal discipleship or it's God imposing his will on whoever he chooses, regardless of their free will, which is a Calvinistic doctrine out of hell. Okay? So, God's vision for his church is that each person is an individual disciple, God's personal child, with their own personal adherence to Christ. And what is God wanting to accomplish? He's wanting to write all of the manifestations of his judgment, his laws, his statutes, his verdicts, his ways, his will, everything that he has expressed in the Old Testament. Okay? He's wanting that to become such a part of our mind and heart that we too can walk together in agreement. We can agree with everything he said. We can agree with his verdict, his way, his choice, his judgment. We can agree. We can walk together with Jehovah because we fully agree. This was written in Jeremiah 31:31. The only scriptures, the only Jehovah, the only manifestation of Jehovah at that time was the Old Testament scriptures. So if you demean and reject that, you don't know the God of the New Covenant. And whether you're actually in covenant with him or not is very questionable. I know a lot of sincere but ignorant people, and I don't. God will deal with it God's way. Verse 12. This is a part. Okay, listen to this part of what God envisions. Listen to this part of what the love of God wants to have a relationship with you. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's the kind of relationship God wants to have with his people. He wants there to be repentance. He wants there to be reconciliation. He wants to wash you clean and remember your iniquities no more and to receive you in a justified state. We know 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what he wants. Okay? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what he wants. Do you know what? If you have God's love and law in your heart, this is what you want in your relationships. You don't want to hang on and keep score and hold it over their head and hold on to that trespass. And you don't do that when you've got God's love in your heart. You want there to be forgiveness, reconciliation, and remember the trespass no more. Why? Proverbs 17:9 says, he that covereth the transgression seeketh love. But he that repeateth a matter separateth close friends. There's a little italicized word in the King James that says very friends, which makes no sense to us, but it means close friends. It could be translated chief friends. Okay? He that repeateth a matter, keeps bringing it up, holds it, you know, whatever, holds on to it, like the bars of a castle, separateth close friends. But he that covereth, he that says, I forgive you, and I've forgotten about it, seeketh love. And that's what God wants to do with us. When we are willing to make it right, he doesn't want to hold it over our head. He wants a relationship where we're going forward, we're growing. When there's sin or iniquity or trespass, there's confession, there's restitution, there's forgiveness, and forget it, and let's go on. Let's grow. Let's get closer. Let's learn more and enjoy one another more. Verse 13. Paul comes to the point that he's trying to make all this time. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. So obvious things, but he's helping these Jewish people who are going to have to let go. He's helping them to, okay, let go, yeah. Yeah, order of Melchizedek, that means Aaron has to go. New covenant, that means old covenant goes. True tabernacle, that means they have to go through all this in their mind to let go and walk with God and believe in Jesus and not feel the addiction, I guess you could say, the need for the ceremonies, the tabernacle, the temple, because very soon God's going to wipe it all away. Very soon it's all going to be gone. And they don't need to be devastated. And then he said, the new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Paul knew that. Paul knew it was coming. These earthly priesthood elements, earthly ceremonies, earthly authorities, this earthly order was never meant to justify you and actually save you, actually make reconciliation with God. They were God's command for the purpose of educating the world through his people Israel. And in order to be right with God, you needed to do these things because he said to do it. But they are not efficacious in actually forgiving sin. So now that the true sacrifice has been made, it's on the altar of heaven. Jesus is there as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's got the perfect sacrifice. He can apply that blood. He's ministering in that tabernacle. All this is going to go. Now, is it just a coincidental quirk that AD 70, all that was wiped out, and it's been wiped out ever since? Okay, atheists, what are you going to do with that? Jesus predicted it almost to the T of what exactly happened. I mean, he basically spelled it out. The apostles said it was coming. The true Christians are prepared. The Christian Jews are prepared to be without it. God, after 40 years, wipes it out, and it hasn't been established again. Those aren't just providential quirks. I mean, not providential, but historical quirks. Circumstantial quirks. Those are providential. By the sovereignty of God, established on his timetable, his calendar is working. His calendar is being honored and being followed. And the next thing on his calendar, as far as our understanding of the Word of God, is that the trumpet's going to sound. A few comments as we close this chapter. Thinking that the new covenant means that God has now new ethics, new morals, new judgments about sin, righteousness, and the proper ways to deal with them is ludicrous. It shows a total utter ignorance of God's word. The new covenant is based on the original priesthood of Melchizedek, who represented the God of Abraham. And none of that's changed. The Mosaic covenant was a type and shadow to teach us about the original in earthly object lessons. And it was an utter failure if suddenly the new is totally different. Right? How can we learn from the old? The new covenant goal is that God's laws manifested in the Old Testament scriptures would be embraced and obeyed from the heart of a people in the new covenant. Jesus Christ, the priest, prime minister of the Most High God, is the I Am that existed before Abraham. He's the creator of the world. He's the God of Sinai who gave the laws and ceremonies to teach us about his own redemption plan, which he would supply the true sacrifice for. Amazing, isn't it? Marcionite Anabaptist teachings and many Protestant teachings that teaches that Jesus is correcting the Old Testament in the Sermon on the Mount, and teaches that Jesus introduces a higher ethic than Jehovah of the Old Testament scriptures, is a satanic error spawned in hell to confuse and lead astray sincere people. And it's frustrating and it's sad that that happened to a movement of people willing to die for the truth. And Satan just slipped that little egg in there. This includes pacifism, non-participation in government, their views on divorce and remarriage, their view about oaths, their overall view of the relationship of the New and Old Testament scriptures and purposes. This same Marcionism is also responsible For the Baptist doctrine of once saved, always saved. It is also the hotbed where Calvinistic tulip theology grows. Divorcing Jesus from his Old Testament Jewish Melchizedek place leads to many, many errors. And just like the Jews, people will sit back and say, yeah, those Christian Jews, they had to be willing to let go of that. They had to be willing to let go of the church they were raised in. They had to be willing to let go of the teachings they were taught by their religious leaders. They had to be willing to let go of all that to follow Jesus. And we would just say, yep, that's what they should do. Have we? Are we? Yeah. Are you willing to hang on to reasoning from the Scriptures? From what it says and what it doesn't say sometimes? Are you willing to listen to the Scriptures and let go of the security of the ism that you have assumed was right all this time? Now, there's one difference between you and a Jew. What the Jews had to let go of was exactly what God wanted them to do prior to Christ.
Right.
What you have to let go of is man-made isms that have never been according to Scripture.
Right.
They've always been error. So, this is the sum. What an incredible plan of redemption God had. The Lord pitched a tabernacle, the true tabernacle, way back before Moses ever looked at it on the mount. Sitting there all that time, waiting for the blood of Jesus. Let's stand together. Any thoughts before we pray?
Well, we don't know a whole lot about Melchizedek, but something that I was pondering on a little bit was, but at one time he was a priest in the land of Canaan there. And people would have came to him, perhaps, to go to God?
Unless he was an appearance of Christ, and then all that is wiped away. Because the Bible does not record any of that, just like it doesn't record his father, his mother, his birthday, or his death. And Paul uses the fact that the Bible doesn't say anything about that to emphasize his superior character.
So it may have just been a one-time show up.
Right.
Basically.
Yeah, because I think it might have been brought up at some point. There's actually several really solid proofs for it. That you have to kind of dig in and dig around to find them. But for Paul to make the statement about a priest after the order of Melchizedek, for hear him in the die, received, and it talks about this priesthood, people die and it passes on. For him to be referring to Melchizedek as a priest that then dies and it passed on to Jesus, and to use that as a point for this to be an unchanging priesthood from everlasting, would be totally a mute point that would be totally shot flat if Melchizedek was a human being on earth serving as a priest that died.
And so where's that priesthood been all
because
this time?
Because then you have Melchizedek starting out as an earthly priesthood that died, just like Aaron started out as an earthly priesthood that died. And Jesus could have then, if he was going to do that, take an earthly priesthood where men died and take it to heaven. If he was going to do that, he could have done that with Aaron's priesthood. But there was a difference in these two priesthoods. One was over the other one. And this one, men didn't die in this one. It was everlasting, and so he could save men all the way to the end, coming to God by him.
If Jesus...
one, they died.
If Jesus were on earth, he should not be a priest.
Right.
Okay? So there's only one earthly priesthood.
Exactly.
That means Melchizedek's was not a rival earthly priesthood.
Right.
It was the heavenly. It had to be, according to all the proofs I've given today and last week. And last week we read, for here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them where it testifies that he liveth.
So the Melchizedek that received it from Abraham
did not die.
Does not die. Exactly. I remember you mentioning that. But yeah, that verse about you just mentioned a minute ago. Anyway, that was another.
Well, if Jesus were on earth, he should not be a priest.
Yeah, when I was reading that, I think you brought that out too in the sermon. But I was like, okay, so there's another one that shows that Melchizedek priesthood was never intended to be an earthly priesthood.
Right.
It was always intended to be a heavenly priesthood.
It was representing the original heavenly priesthood. Otherwise, we've got a real problem with Paul's reasoning here. Paul's reasoning could be picked apart terribly.
Yeah, and it's a lot of little things like that that I had never put all the pieces together. I had some of them, but not many of these are solid plugins that, as we were going through it, I was quick plugging them in to make sure I didn't lose that part, because those are really solid proofs, but they're so easy to overlook.
It's interesting that the colleague theory talks about the Christ and the priest has to these are the Melchizedek. But there one place where he says, talks about the Melchizedek's image, no father and mother, but made like unto
the Son of God.
The Son of God.
Right. So if Jesus, like, you understand, if Melchizedek were a man, and Jesus is the prime minister, priest of God from eternity past, I proved that in the scriptures, and he's a priest after the order of this man was previous to him, this man, then, what happened to that priesthood? It fell flat, was buried, and Jesus picked it up again? No. It's representing there's only two priesthoods that God has ordained, the earthly and the heavenly, the Aaronic and the Melchizedek. It's representing the heavenly priesthood in the true tabernacle. And so there's so many proofs that I have given last week and this week that this Melchizedek had to be an appearance of the Son of God. Otherwise, Paul's reasoning derails and church circuits.
Totally. I mean, if Melchizedek had died and it disappeared for a long time, and it'd been, so we would believe that Jesus picked it back up, because the Apostle Paul said he did. The Apostle Paul is bearing on the Scripture, not his own word. He's pulling on the Scripture so that they believe the Scripture, not what Paul says. We would believe Paul, because we elevate him as an apostle. He wasn't expecting them to do that. So if he's saying, and for Hermann, the die received tithe, but there he received them, he died, he never showed back up. But now Jesus picked him back up. In that case, Aaron is a more sustainable and reliable priesthood than Melchizedek, if that's what happened.
And Melchizedek, whoever the man was, is superior to Jesus because he predated him in the priesthood.
Right.
Any grand thing in history that's died and passed away, some people can take and grab that and say, I'm going to carry that on. Anybody can walk in off the street and do that.
And also,
make a big show of that.
Right. And Jesus would also be a rival earthly priesthood. I mean, if you're going to follow the script, if that's what it was. Obviously, that's not what it was.
I think it's a lot for people to chew on, because a lot of people, I think, just make an assumption based on things that are not written. And probably the Jews have done the same thing. That's why the Apostle Paul has to go through and pull the Scripture and then base it solely on what it says. Because there is a lot of presupposed or whatever thought that goes into that. We read into that story and we assume that he went back to Salem, where it would have been maybe Jerusalem eventually, and we assume that maybe he went back there and was a priest there, and we don't know why Abraham never went there, ever went and met him, or never reported.
Or what happened to this superior priesthood of the Messiah? Where did it all go?
Right. Where did all this?
Has it been in the Gentile lands all this time? A Gentile priesthood?
Right, because it obviously never ended. Right. So there's a lot of questions that it just kind of goes. That's why people just leave it in the realm of mystery. But there are answers.
Or they accuse Paul of taking a normal situation and making it something it wasn't.
True, that would be the accusation.
Sure.
Do we know from the scripture that Salem was actually a place, or could it not have simply been the text King of Righteousness and King of Peace?
At that time, there's no way to know. It's supposed that Salem was a part of the name of Jerusalem from time way back. Okay. So, they're assuming, he must be talking about Jerusalem, okay? But nobody knows whether there was even a Jerusalem at that time or not.
How about that if there was a Salem and it was 100 miles away, how about to assume that Salem was named after the fact that Salem means peace and Jesus was the King of Peace? Okay, so
they don't have to be connected.
He's the King of Peace. And so Salem means peace, just like Philadelphia means brotherly love, and we have a Philadelphia. That doesn't mean brotherly love came from Philadelphia and it all comes from there. No, that was named after this. So Salem would have been named after peace. After the virtue.
Abraham is confronted by a man whose name and title is King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Look at all the other times that Abraham was confronted by a mysterious person. Who were those mysterious persons? it's not hard to understand. Right, Abraham was a patriarchal priest who could offer sacrifices as well.
Those little things are good arguments, and that's why the apostles brought out every single one of them, I think, unless we just overlooked one. But you don't pay tithes to someone who's lesser than you. You don't, you know, you go through it all.
Yeah. Man, good discussion, good thoughts. It's good to get all this square in our mind. It's good to go through. What did the Apostle Paul do? He went through the scriptures and just picked it apart, enumerated all the points, applied all the points. That's what we need to do. Really get in there and dig it out and think about it. Think about the implications of what we're saying and so forth. Any other thoughts? Let's pray.